Just turn to consider as the Lord may be pleased to help us. Words you will find in the part of God's word that we read in the book of Leviticus. We'll read from chapter 4 again. Chapter 4 at verse 32. Verse 32. And if he bring a lamb for a sin offering, he shall bring it a female without blemish, and he shall lay his hand upon the head of the sin offering, and slay it for a sin offering in the place where they kill the burnt offering. And the priest shall take of the blood of the sin offering with his finger, and put it upon the horns of the altar of burnt offering, and shall pour out all the blood thereof at the bottom of the altar. And he shall take away all the fat thereof, as the fat of the lamb is taken away from the sacrifice of the peace offerings. And the priest shall burn them upon the altar, according to the offerings made by fire unto the Lord. And the priest shall make an atonement for his sin that he hath committed, and it shall be forgiven him. Well, we are perhaps more or less familiar with the part of the Word of God here, which accounts for the various different sacrifices which the Lord gave to Israel in the wilderness and was part of their worship. And these sacrifices were being observed and kept up in the tabernacle, but also in the temple in Jerusalem, right up to the time of the Savior. And to the time of the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, 70 and 70 AD. And though we are very unfamiliar with the sight and sense of what these sacrifices must have been like, we have a very detailed description of them in the Word of God, and therefore perhaps are encouraged to think deeply as to what the worshippers in Israel and the people of God among the Jews right up until the time of Christ were witnesses to, and what the Lord was teaching them and what the Lord was telling them and therefore telling us in the record which of these sacrifices that we have. We think too of the two disciples on the way to Emmaus. When they were talking together of the things that had happened in Jerusalem, and the Savior drew near and went with them, and their eyes were holden that they did not know him. And he asked them, "What manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad?" And you remember the story, children, how they asked him, "Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and has not known the things that are come to pass there in these days?" And he said, "What things?" And they said, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a prophet mighty indeed in word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers have condemned him to death and have crucified him. And we thought that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done." And women went to the sepulchre and found not his body, and said that they had seen a vision of angels that said he was alive. And the Savior, when they had finished their answer, said, "O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And then we're told, "Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Beginning at Moses. And perhaps you're wondering, well, where did he begin in Moses? And Moses wrote the five books of the Bible at the beginning of the Bible. And we might well think that he may have begun with the first and Genesis, and perhaps he went all the way back to the Garden of Eden and told them the things concerning himself there. And what a wonderful place that would be to begin in our meditation upon Christ, the seed of the woman who would bruise the head of the serpent. Are you perplexed? Are you troubled by the devil today? Are you afflicted by an evil heart of unbelief? Are you tried and tested by a power and corruption of sin in your own soul? Begin at Moses. Go back to the Garden of Eden and think deeply of that gracious, glorious, heavenly promise concerning the seed of the woman who would bruise the head of the serpent, destroy him that has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death are all their lifetime subject to bondage. Perhaps he began there. And perhaps he moved on to Abraham and Melchizedek, and we don't know. It's a very wonderful line of thought, is it not, to meditate on where Christ may have gone in the scriptures. And he must have started somewhere. He must have alluded to some passage of the Old Testament, to Moses. Maybe he came into Exodus and spoke about the Passover that they had just been observing. We can't tell. It's just speculation as to where he may have indeed spoken of. But we can take his guidance, surely, and begin at Moses and go back to Moses and think much about Moses and what Moses wrote and what Moses was given by God to write. And perhaps we can begin here then, in the sacrifices of the ceremonies and the ordinances of worship, which they were so familiar with, and which were taking place every day in Jerusalem. Some of them, the burnt offering was the main offering. It was a daily burnt offering. It was every morning and every evening. The fire would never go out. The smell of the burning animal and the smoke ascending from the altar of burnt offering was a familiar, regular, common sight and smell and experience for all the children of Israel. The blood that was poured out upon round about the altar, and the priests going in and out among the people, and in their service rather, and people coming to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and purchasing the animals with money, it would seem, and then having their offerings, their free will offerings, their voluntary offerings. The first three that are mentioned in the book of Leviticus are voluntary. The burnt offering was the radical offering of Israel. It was the complete picture of Christ in everything that it represented, everything that was done in it was pointing, they were all pointing to Christ, but this was the most complete one, the burnt offering. It was the offering which Abel offered. It was the offering which Noah offered, and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. The burnt offering was the ancient offering which God had given to his people from the very beginning in the Garden of Eden. And then there was the meat offering, or the bread offering, as it's really points to. And there's also the peace offerings, which were all voluntary. They were coming voluntarily to express the devotion of their hearts. And there was no approach to God but by way of sacrifice and blood shedding, and through the atoning death of the animal, ceremonially. And they were expressing their willing service and devotion and thankfulness and praise and gratitude, indeed, in the peace offerings, expressing that with a hearty gladness. I'll bring burnt offerings, we were singing, to thine house. To thee my vows I'll pay, which my lips uttered, my mouth spake when trouble on me lay. And they were worshipping God in the beauty of holiness, in the way that he required, bringing their offerings to God. Burnt offerings I to thee will give, and on God's name will call. I'll come and make petitions and pray and ask God for his blessing upon my life and my family and my labors and my work and my employment and my home and my country and my nation. Making vows to God. That's what they were doing, and there's a sense in which that's what the people of God will always be doing in their worship. But they're not to any longer come with the ceremonial worship sacrifices. They're to come with spiritual sacrifices. They're a spiritual priesthood offering up spiritual sacrifices to God, acceptable to God by Jesus Christ, the one great burnt offering, the one great sacrifice who fulfilled all the sacrifices. And that's how we're to come. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. Prayers, are you coming to the throne of grace in that manner? Are you seeing your need of the blood of sacrifice in every approach to God? That's what they were being taught. That's what Israel was being taught, and that's what we're being taught. The beginning at Moses, then, and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And they said, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scriptures? What a wonderful thing that would be if our hearts were set on fire with a flame of zeal, and a flame of love, and a flame of praise. A flame that set fire to our hearts to warm us in the exercise of worship when we hear about the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice, his death, his sufferings. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? So beginning at Moses then and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures. And this is, it's in the light of that we would like to just leave a few thoughts with you on this, the sin offering. And indeed, the chapter 4 and 5 deal with the sin offering and the trespass offering. It's called the sin offering and then also a trespass offering. There's some points of difference between these two and some points of similarity. We need not go into the detail of that, but both were alike in this regard, that they were not voluntary. They were required. They were essential. They were not merely voluntary offerings of praise, and they were not merely the devotion of the heart. It was something that God required. And it was teaching Israel concerning sin and trespass, and that every sin requires, demands a sacrifice, an atonement. And that's the most solemn consideration for a sinner, that we must take to do with every one of us. It is a trespass. He hath certainly trespassed against the Lord. And the great matter is that trespass or that sin which was committed would be forgiven. The priest shall make an atonement for his sin that he hath committed, and it shall be forgiven him. That's the great business around which we are today, and it's around that very great matter that we are to gather in the worship of God every time we worship him. It wasn't that these things were to be separated from the praise and the prayers and the vows. The Lord was teaching them in different sacrifices, different emphasis on different things. And the emphasis here is on this, that sin must be paid for by a sacrifice if it's going to be forgiven. And what a fearful picture it gave of sin and of the curse due to it and of the glorious benefit and blessing of it being removed and forgiven. And it's that we would like to consider. Firstly, the sins requiring atonement or sacrifice. The sins requiring atonement. And then secondly, the sacrifices of atonement. Here the sin offering and in the next chapter the trespass offering. There's a great detail, of course, and we'll not go into all the detail, but some general points regarding it, important points regarding the sacrifices of atonement. And then thirdly, the salvation revealed in these sacrifices. The sin requiring atonement, the sacrifices of atonement, and the salvation revealed in these sacrifices. It's a salvation which was symbolic and ceremonial in regard to the ceremonial uncleanness, the ceremonial sins. And these sacrifices were real atonement for ceremonial sins, but they were ceremonial atonement for real sins. The real atonement for real sins was Christ. The ceremonies pointed to Christ. He was the real sacrifice. He was the sin offering, the trespass offering. And it's in the use of these ceremonies, they were being pointed to Christ. Just as preaching is pointing us to Christ now, this was their preaching. These were their sermons. When they came to the tabernacle to offer a sacrifice, it's like us coming to church to hear a sermon. Because it's pointing them to Christ. And we would see Jesus as the desire of the Greeks who came to worship. That's what your desire is to be, and that's what the prayer of our hearts is to be. We would see Jesus beginning at Moses. He expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. That's what makes the heart burn. If we see Jesus in these truths of the gospel regarding sin and sacrifice. Firstly, a little then concerning the sins requiring atonement. And we didn't read the whole chapter, but the beginning of the chapter in chapter 4 is speaking about sins of ignorance. Sins of ignorance. And each of the different classes of people that are mentioned here are all identified with doing, if a ruler of sinned or of a one of the common people, we began at verse 27, if one of the common people sinned through ignorance. It's all about sins of ignorance. That's the emphasis in this chapter, sins of ignorance. While he doeth somewhat against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which ought not to be done and be guilty. Now, sins of ignorance, we might think, well, these are very small sins, very little sins. And they're not as great and as terrible as sins that we do purposely and willfully. And there is a distinction between sins of ignorance and sins of presumption or willful sin. And it's a very solemn thing that the Bible speaks of sinning willfully. There's a sense in which every sin is willful, because our will is involved in every trespass and committing of every sin in some degree. But there is a high-handed sin of presumption and willfulness which the Bible speaks very solemnly about. Those who sin willfully, after they have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. It seems to be pointing to a kind of sin which there was no sacrifice for in the Old Testament. Very open and deliberate, but maybe defiant and malicious and a willful presumption in sin. Now, where exactly the line is between the one extreme of sins of ignorance and the high-handed, presumptuous sins for which there is no forgiveness and no sacrifice, it's not for us to perhaps determine. The Lord may leave people to their sin, and they go on in their sin with a high hand and presumptuously hardening their hearts like Pharaoh. And that's a fearful thing, to be left to that. And the psalm we were singing, Psalm 19, speaks of it and makes the distinction, in fact. Psalm 19, who can his errors understand? O cleanse thou me within from secret faults. That's the hidden sins, the sins of ignorance. Secret faults that we don't even know or see clearly ourselves. And keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. These are more willful, We're more involved in these kind of sins. Our will is more active, presumptuous sins. Do not suffer them, these presumptuous sins, to have dominion over me. Then shall I be righteous and I shall be free from the great transgression, which is ultimately the sin which is damning and is going to destroy us if we're left to it. Some are of the view that that was the sin against the Holy Ghost, the great presumptuous sin of the hardened apostate maliciously turning against God and Christ and the gospel in a high-handed way of apostasy. But the psalmist is fearful of presumptuous sins, a whole range of sins, as it were, between these two extremes, secret, ignorant sin, sins of ignorance, and the great transgression. And that's a picture that's here. The Lord is identifying sin in its the lowest degrees of it here, sins of ignorance. They are still sins. That's the point. Sins of ignorance, even things that we didn't realize were sins, are still sins in the eyes of God. They're still breaches of the commandments of the law of God. And that's the nature of the law. It's absolutely perfect. It's pure. It's righteous. It's unflexible. It cannot bend. Just because we don't know the law of the land doesn't mean we're not guilty of transgressing it. If we didn't know that there was a law forbidding a certain practice on the road or whatever it might be, and we go and transgress that command, and then we're stopped by a policeman and told, here is, you've broken this law. I didn't know that that law was in place. Well, it's your duty to find out. It's your duty to know the law. It's still a transgression. It's still a crime. You've still committed the trespass. Well, the law of God is like that. You can't plead ignorance. You ought to know it, the law. You ought to have the law. And God made us with the law written in our hearts. And he's given us the law in his word. We ought to know it. We have no excuse. Sins of ignorance are still sins. Sins of inadvertence. Things that we didn't know about. They're still sins. That's the emphasis, perhaps, in the chapter 4, at least, when it speaks about sins of ignorance. And it could well be that the description of sin here is even these sins of ignorance. It's not just sins of ignorance that are mentioned. The trespasses in chapter 5 seem to extend beyond that. They seem to go beyond that. There seem to be a degree of willfulness in them. For example, if a soul sin and hear the voice of swearing and is a witness, whether he hath seen or known of it, if he do not utter it, then he shall bear his iniquity. Here is, the picture is here is of somebody who hears someone else, just in a company or outside in the city perhaps, and we hear someone else committing a sin of swearing or profaneness or saying something that's evil and wicked, and we say nothing. That's a sin on us. And there's something of the will involved there. We've decided that we're going to leave that, let that be, as it were. We've been defiled by it. That's the point. Sin has got this defiling element. It's against the commandments of God, but it's also defiling. And so too the way in which the ceremonial uncleanness of touching a dead body or touching an uncleanness of man, these were physical and they were ceremonial, but they were telling Israel that sin was like that. Sin has a defiling influence. All sin defiles. It wasn't that there was actually moral corruption involved in touching a dead body or touching an unclean carcass, but the Lord was using the physical touching of these unclean things to give a picture to Israel of all sin being defiling and corrupting. And that's how the Bible is describing sin. Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Every sin is defiling. He comes on in connection with the trespass offering. If a soul sin and commit any of these things which are forbidden to be done by the commandments of the Lord, though he wist it not, yet is he guilty and shall bear his iniquity. So it's comprehending every kind of disobedience to any of the commandments of God. If a soul sin and commit any of these things, even although he doesn't know it, he's still guilty. Now, children here, you're growing up in a wicked, wicked world, and there's sin all around us, and the soul that joins in these sins, the soul that is drawn into the sins of others even, is guilty in the presence of God. God's eyes are pure eyes. Unspotted is the fear of God. That's the nature of the law. It's pure and righteous in every detail. It takes to do with every sin, and sin in every degree. There's nothing hid from the eyes of him with whom we have to do. It's the searcher of the thoughts and the intentions of our hearts. It cleaves to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. It's a discerner of the very thoughts of our hearts. No creature that is not manifest in his sight. Sin is in his sight. It's before God we sin. It's the enormity of sin, as against God, in his sight, that's being described. And then we come then in chapter 6, and it's one of the reasons why we read chapter 6. It's because, part of chapter 6, because it's really following through the same subject of the sin offering and the trespass offering. It includes this: if a soul sin and commit a trespass against the Lord, and lie unto his neighbor in that which was delivered him to keep, or in fellowship, or in a thing taken away by violence, or hath deceived his neighbor, or hath found that which was lost and lieth concerning it. These are clearly not just ignorance, sins of ignorance, they're sins of daring deceit. Our heart is deceitful, and we're doing things that are lying. We're lying. We're entering into sin deeply. Telling lies. Taking things, stealing. Committing these trespasses, which are clearly, openly, against the law of God. And have found that which was lost, and lieth concerning it, and sweareth falsely. In any of all these that a man doeth, sinning therein, then it shall be because he hath sinned and is guilty, he shall restore what he took away. And then we have it again in connection with the sins of their holy things. It's if a soul commit a trespass and sin through ignorance in the holy things of the Lord, he shall bring for his trespass unto the Lord a ram. In our very worship, we're not doing the worship as we ought to do. We've come short in some aspect of their ceremonial worship, or in any of the holy things that belong to the worship of God. These are also sins. That's the point. It's all these things. They're all sins. They all require atonement. Now, coming back to the sins of ignorance, it's an important distinction to make, of course, between the sins of ignorance and sins of presumption, which we've mentioned. But there's a sense in which the word ignorance includes and involves a lot more than just not knowing that it was a sin. Because our minds are so darkened by sin. Our understanding is so clouded by corrupt prejudice. Perhaps even our passions stir up. We've got what we might call animal passions in our very nature, like the beasts of the field. And these, because of our corrupt fall in Adam, these are stirred up to such a power over us that it's like blinding us. It's like a blinding influence the corrupt passions of our hearts, anger. We even speak commonly of men being blinded with anger or blinded with some lust. And they're not even, they don't behave rationally, they don't behave reasonably. They sin with a vehemence, with a corruption defiling the mind. We could classify these sins as sins of ignorance. David, when he sinned in the matter of Bathsheba, was blinded by passion, a corrupt lust in his heart. It's not making an excuse for it. It's part of the sin, and it's a great part of the sin. It's an aggravation of the sin. You're being blinded by prejudice. You've got some ill will against somebody, therefore you're not even realizing it, but you're committing a trespass against them and against others and against the Lord in the way you speak to them, in the way you behave. It's a sin of ignorance to the extent that you've blinded your own mind, and the God of this world may blind your mind and make you ignorant of yourself. And you're in darkness, and you stumble on in darkness. And the times of this ignorance among the heathen in the Old Testament, they were like that. They were living like beasts and brutes. The devil had them in his hands to do most wicked things, unnatural sins. The times of this ignorance. God describes the whole of that heathenism in the Old Testament as the times of ignorance. They were all ignorant. Ignorant of the letter of the law, but ignorant because of the blindness of their mind, past feeling. What a fearful catalogue of sins there are under the classification then of ignorance. What need we have of the light of the Word of God to penetrate and to dispel the darkness and to show to us and to reveal to us the corruption of our own hearts and the evil of sin and the magnitude of the number of our sins. Innumerable evils compass me about. They are more than the hairs of my head. That's the language of my man who knew himself. My sin is ever before me. Against thee only have I sinned and done evil in thy sight, that when thou speakest, thou mightest be justified. God is right and just in every degree of the law that he has given to condemn and to identify sin as sin, as against him. But before we move on, let's just touch on the other aspect of this chapter 4, and that is the different degrees of guilt depending on who the sinner is. It's a very significant, if you didn't read the chapter, you can read it yourselves, but there's different classes, and there are different, indeed, there's even different degrees of complexity of sacrifice connected with the different classes of sinner. So the highest, first degree, is the priest. If the priest sin, his sin has to be dealt with in a most complete, we might say, the most full or elaborate atonement in regard to the sin offering was required from the priest's sins. Because he was the mouth of God to the people, and he was given that high responsibility of being an example of holiness. He had holiness to the Lord written upon his forehead. He was attending to the holy business of the worship of God. His sin was more heinous in the sight of God than anyone else's. That's a very solemnizing, sobering consideration of those who take to do with the holy things of God. Ministers and elders in the church of God are more guilty, even though the sin might be the same outwardly, because their office, their responsibility, their position in relation to others and relation to God makes their sin more dangerous, more harmful. And then he comes on to the rulers. In verse 13, the whole congregation. If it's a national sin, if it's a sin that's prevailing in the whole congregation, national corruption, national apostasy, national irreligion, national atheism, national superstitions, the whole congregation of Israel sinned through ignorance, and the thing be hid from their eyes of the assembly, and they have done somewhat against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which should not be done, and are guilty. They might all be blinded by the sin of idolatry together. It's no excuse. It makes it worse. It's the second degree, we might say, of aggravation. Less than the priests, but more than the common people. And then there's the ruler, the next, in verse 22, when a ruler hath sinned, his sin is required. He's to perform the service of the sin offering in a particular way. And the first two, the priest and the common people, had to offer bullocks. The blood of these bullocks was brought into the sanctuary, right into the most holy place, and the blood sprinkled before the veil, right in the very inner sanctuary, as close as they could get to the mercy seat. It was pointing them to the greatness of their sin, requiring this degree of exercise and faith and repentance and prayer, right, as it were, more clearly brought to light. Whereas the sins of the rulers, the blood of that sacrifice was poured out upon the altar, outside the altar of burnt offering, and so the common people as well. So you can see the sins of the different degrees of sin. Your children, you know the catechism, young men, young people, you know the catechism, are all sins equally heinous in the sight of God. Some sins in themselves, and some other sins by reason of several aggravations, are more heinous in the sight of God than others. And the aggravations may come from the people who are sinning, the circumstances in which they are, who are sinning, and the people who they're sinning against. If it's against God directly, or if it's against the church, or it's against other believers, or if it's against involving your family, these are worse than other sins which may be committed more privately and secretly. And so this whole view of sin is identifying the defilement of it, but more than that, it's identifying the curse of God upon it. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things written in the book of the law to do them. And that's really what the sin offering was intended to depict and describe. So that brings us to the second thing then, the sacrifices of atonement for these sins, these multitude of sins, all requiring a sin offering. A sin offering. Who can his errors understand? Who can really number them? And Israel could not. And none of these sacrifices could ever take away sin. None of them could ever really adequately match and meet the degree of sin and the nature of the sin and the number of the sins committed. But they were there to tell Israel concerning sin, so that they would come to their offering, to the tabernacle, who are guilty of these sins and who are under this condemnation as guilty, having sinned, having trespassed, even things that they didn't know were sins. That they would come to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation and confess them. They came to the door of the tabernacle as a public confession, an acknowledgement of their trespass. It's saying, I have sinned and perverted that which was right. I have done this. That's what we're professing to do when we confess our sins to God. We're saying, this is my sin. I'm verily guilty. Did you ever do that? Did you ever bring your sin particularly to God? It's one thing to confess sins generally and to say, oh well, we're all sinners, and forgive us all our sins. And we go over the words and we think, well, we've confessed our sins. No, we haven't. We've never brought our particular sins, my sin. And David had to be brought to that. Thou art the man. The very man you're talking about, the very man you're identifying as worthy of death, that's you. My sin, that's your sin. And what a precious, precious thing the Word of God is, to bring all our sins to light, to shed light for us upon them. Our ignorance, our darkness, our corruption blinds our minds, and unless the light of the glorious Word and truth of God shine into our hearts and give light upon ourselves and light upon our sin, we will remain in our ignorance. We will go on in sin. We will harden in sin. We will add sin to sin. Blessed be God's name that He has provided His Word to show us what sin really is. They came then to confess their sins at the tabernacle of the congregation. And they were to put their hand on the head of the animal. And the bullock was used for the sins of the priest and the sins of the whole nation. The elders were to put their hands upon the elders of the people, the rulers of the people were to put their hands upon the head of the bullock. And then the ruler, if he had sinned, he was to come with a kid of the goats and a male. And then the common people were to come with a female or a lamb, which was a female. Again, it's a descending order of magnitude of costliness to identify the different degrees of aggravation involved. But the point in all of them, and including the trespass offering even, where they were using turtle doves or pigeons, the point was, here is a substitute. Here is an animal, and the life of this animal is instead of the life of the sinner. They were to take these animals and they were to put their hand on their head. In the great day of atonement in Israel, in chapter 16 of Leviticus, it's once a year, the great day of the sin offering. The priest was to represent the people in putting his hand on the head and confess over it all their sins and all their trespasses for that year. Public sins, Israel's sins. Perhaps that was involved here as well in the ordinary sin offering, if we can call it that. And putting the hand on the head was like admitting, confessing, but as it were identifying themselves with the sin, and now identifying the animal with the sin. And really that's what it was. Ceremonially it was a transferal of guilt to the animal. Of course, an animal can't be guilty of a moral sin, so that's why it was only a ceremony. It couldn't take away the sin. It couldn't do anything about the sin. Only Christ can make real atonement for sin. But ceremonially, there was a transfer. And the sin offering and the trespass offering are given names. The burnt offering is called the Holocaust. It was the burnt fire burning the whole sacrifice. And before they offered the burnt offering or the peace offerings, they would cut them in pieces and wash them with water. The sin offering is called the chata, and then the trespass offering is called the asham. And these words, chata and asham, are actually the words for sin and trespass. So that the idea is that the animal becomes sin. It becomes the sin. The transfer is so real that the animal becomes the cursed thing. They're not washed at all. They're, in the case of the bullock, everything of the whole animal, after the blood has been shed, is taken out and burnt outside the camp in an unclean place, because it's cursed. It's an accursed thing. And if any of the blood touches anyone, they're defiled by it. It's such an accursed thing because the transferal has taken place ceremonially. The blood is shed of that animal that has been devoted to the curse, it has to die. And the person who takes the animal has to do the killing. They take the knife and they kill the animal. And it's pointing to the fact that they're saying, again, confessing that this is what my sin deserves. My sin deserves the curse of death. My sin deserves death. That's what the sin offering was telling Israel. Sin deserves death. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things written in the book of the law to do them. Every sin deserves death because God is infinite. And God is infinitely holy, and his eyes cannot look on sin. And he said, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. In the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Dying, you shall die. The curse of God is on sin. And therefore on the sinner that is found in his sin, he shall bear his iniquity. And unless that curse is transferred to the substitute, that's what would justly be the portion of the sinner. That's what they were being taught. They put their knife to the throat of the animal because that's what their sin deserved. And then they took the blood, and the priest took the blood. In the case of the bullocks, for the priest's sins and the whole nation's sins, that blood was taken right into the sanctuary and sprinkled before the veil into the most holy place beside the altar of incense, the golden altar of incense. And the blood was sprinkled on the horns of that golden altar of incense. Now, you know what the altar of incense was about. It was symbolic of prayer. So that's really what they were being taught, that they needed to cry to God in their guilt and in their sin. They needed to ask God for his mercy. They needed to go to the mercy seat. The blood makes atonement. The blood answers for their sin. In respect of these, the common people's sins and the sin of the trespass offerings as well, the blood was shed and it was poured out around about the altar of the brazen altar outside the tabernacle. All the blood was poured out. What a sight it must have been! And some of it was sprinkled on the horns of that altar, again pointing to the need for prayer. To ask God for the forgiveness of your sins. That's what the sacrifice was pointing to. But the idea was that the animal was devoted to the curse. The whole of the animal was burnt on the fire. Burnt entirely. Nothing of it was to be preserved. As far as the bullocks were concerned. We have it at the end of chapter 6. The animal that was given in the sin offering, the goat or the lamb, for the common people, it was eaten by the priests, and only the male priests. And it was because they were, as it were, identifying with the curse as well. They were like the substitute themselves, again pointing to Christ as the great high priest who is taking on the guilt of his people. He is the lamb that takes on the guilt. He is the lamb that was made the curse. The curse, he became sin for us. He is made sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. This was all pointing forward to Christ then. It was all telling them of what Christ was going to do. He was going to have the sins of his people transferred, imputed, put upon him, and bearing their iniquity. He was going to come under the wrath, the curse, and the just deserving punishment of sin for his people. And so if they wanted to see what sin deserved, they would go to the tabernacle and witness the sin offering. They would see there everything that Christ was going to do for sin, for his people's sins. They were to do this ceremony with an eye by faith to Christ coming in the fullness of time. Maybe that's what Christ was telling the two on the way to Emmaus. Maybe that's what he was reminding them of. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things? It was absolutely necessary. If you are not going to come under the wrath for your sins, there must be a substitute to stand in your place. There must be one to take the curse. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse, being made a curse for us. Nothing less than that would do to satisfy justice. Ought not Christ to have suffered? It was necessary for Christ to suffer these things. He is the sin offering. He's fulfilling all that the Old Testament spoke of. Every sin offering is really fulfilled by him. And his death answers perfectly, fully satisfies divine justice for every one of the sins of his people, because he is an infinite person. Our death would need to be to all eternity to pay for our sins. Every sin deserves God's wrath and curse. God's wrath, infinite wrath. But Christ is an infinite person. He is divine as well as man. He's God and man. So he's suffering in the place of the guilty. He's suffering as man, but his sufferings are the sufferings of the Son of God in our nature. So he's got infinite value in his blood. The blood of God answers fully, completely, entirely for all the sins of his people. He shall take away all the fat thereof, as the fat of the lamb is taken away from the sacrifice of the peace offerings, and the priest shall burn them upon the altar, according to the offerings made by fire unto the Lord, and the priest shall make an atonement for his sin that he hath committed, and it shall be forgiven him. That's the great lesson that the death of the animal was to point to. Christ dying in the room and place of his people. A propitiation, a satisfying atonement for sin. An answer to the justice of God for all the sins and all their transgressions and all their guilt and all their defilements. Being made a curse, and the fire of wrath falling on him, his blood answering around about the altar, making atonement, and it shall be forgiven him. That's the glorious salvation that Israel were pointed to, the forgiveness of sins. The curse of God involved the condemnation of the law. It also involved the removal and the separation of the person from communion with God. When Adam was cast out of Eden, he was separated from the fellowship and communion of God. He was outside the favor of God, but he was also under condemnation. And until the condemnation is removed, there is no restoration to the communion of God, to the fellowship of God. And that's what Israel were to learn. They were cut off. If they were to bear their iniquity, there would be no fellowship, no communion, no restoration. But this blood which was shed, this remission of sins which was made by the atoning sacrifice, this one offering forever, perfected them that are sanctified. It answered to God for the sins of his people. It removed the condemnation, and it brought about the glorious reconciliation between the sinner and God in their conscience. They're purged from an evil conscience, an accusing conscience. God was just in pardoning sin. God is just when he justifies the ungodly who believe on Jesus. And more than that, he restores them to his communion, his fellowship. He gives to them his Holy Spirit. He washes them inwardly. He sanctifies them. He purifies them. He draws them near to himself. They're now a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. They can now come into the worship of God with their peace offerings and their burnt offerings and their meat offerings and their vows. They can now enter his courts with joy and thankfulness. They can now sing what we were singing. Burnt offerings I to thee will give, and on God's name will call. I'll pay my vows now to the Lord before his people. Oh, not without a sin offering, not without an atoning sacrifice, but now that they are reconciled, they are brought near, they can enter into the holiest by the blood, Well, are you found today with that desire in your heart to be entering into God's worship, justified, pardoned your transgressions, forgiven your iniquities, and restored to the favor, restored to the communion and fellowship of God? That's why these sacrifices were given, so that Israel would learn, that Israel would know that the God with whom they had to do was a holy God, that the sacrifice of Christ to come was a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice, to reconcile sinners to God. And it's that blood that makes atonement. It's freely offered. The sprinkling of it upon the door of your soul, the lintel and the doorposts of your houses, of your soul. It's that blood that is freely revealed, freely preached. All who believe in him are justified. Through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. It's plenteous redemption that is ever to be found with him. From all his iniquities he Israel shall redeem. It's that blood that makes atonement, that's declared and heralded in the gospel, and the free invitations of the gospel. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague will not be upon you. Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And he made as though he would have gone further. There was more to say. There was so much more to add. So large a view of this glorious salvation. So large a depiction of this wondrous provision. This Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. It's free, open invitation of the gospel to sinners to come to receive the atonement. By whom ye have now received the atonement. He made as though he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, abide with us. Oh, we've heard about Christ now. And our hearts burn within us. While he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures. May the Lord bless his word. Let us pray. O most high and holy one, do thou draw us to Christ. May we find him in all the scriptures, and may our minds and hearts be opened to the scriptures, to know about our sin, and to know about his sacrifice, and to discover his salvation. Do not leave us in darkness and ignorance in these matters. May we not sin by ignorance and unbelief and hardness of heart in rejecting so great salvation. Oh, save us from the presumptuous sin of willfully refusing Christ. May we be closed into the terms of free, sovereign mercy and grace, without money, without price. May we take hold of that covenant grace revealed in the sacrifice. The Lamb of God, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Put us among them, we pray, who know what it is to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way consecrated for us, through the rent veil of his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. Prepare us for holy solemnities and duties in thy worship. Give us the fear of God before our eyes. Take away our sins in holy things. Sprinkle our services with the blood which cleanses from all sin. Receive us graciously. For Jesus' sake, amen. Let us conclude by singing to God's praise in Psalm 51.